The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
The question, what does the Christian life look like? That's a reasonable question. It's a reasonable question that deserves a clear response. One way of answering this question is in general terms, with phrases like led by the Spirit or Spirit-led. Now, although it is well and good to speak in broad generalities about what is good and what is evil, as in the spirit and the flesh, there is a practical need to be specific in order for us to know a clear answer. So today in our scripture passage, we will see this take place. Up until now in the book of Galatians, which is a letter written to the churches in Galatia, Paul has been speaking in general terms about the Christian life as being led by the Spirit. By the phrase led by the Spirit, what Scripture teaches is what the law cannot do for you as believers, God will do by the work of His Spirit within you. The Galatian Christians were attracted, however, to the law because it gave them specific moral guidelines that they could apply to their particular life problems. This is true for many of us today. We want clarity and specifics. Is this behavior sin or is it not sin? We want to have moral security in a set of rules that define for us what is right conduct, so that by following the letter of those rules, we can know that we are morally right. But when we and the Galatians, when we are instructed by Scripture to live by the Spirit, that abstract answer appears to leave what is morally right up for debate. In other words, if the instruction the Bible gives us is live by the Spirit, then how do we know if we are truly living by the Spirit? How do we know certainly that our actions are morally right? The Galatians were faced with the same problem. And so to solve this problem, the Galatians decided to adopt the Mosaic law as their manual of moral conduct. But Paul says to them that by adopting the law in this way, they are putting themselves once again under the very law that Christ died to free them from. The same is true for us today. If we adopt the Old Testament law as our manual of moral conduct, then we too, like the Galatians, are placing ourselves under the law rather than under grace in Christ Jesus. Therefore, in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 23, Paul presents to the Galatians in this letter an objective view, a basis for evaluating when we are following the Spirit and when we are gratifying our sinful nature. Now, I want to be careful here. These lists that we'll see both this week and next week are not exhaustive. They're representative. There's a difference. In other words, these lists, contained in these lists, we find attitudes and actions which can help us see the difference between being led by the Spirit or being ruled by our sinful nature, which the Bible refers to as the flesh. So these lists are not intended, the two lists of deeds of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit, they're not intended to be opposing works. They're not intended to be explicit contrasting lists. That's a gross misunderstanding. It's what's called an exegetical fallacy. That's a gross misunderstanding of the Scripture. Instead, what these lists, these opposing lists, what they reveal to us is ways our sinful nature manifests in our life in these two different ways. So Scripture lists evidence of the Spirit working in us, and it lists evidence of the flesh, our sinful nature working in us. Both are lists that we can observe. These lists are, we're able to observe them over time. I don't want anyone here thinking that if I do these at one point in time, if I ever have this particular manifestation of the flesh, it means that I'm not in the Spirit and I'm not saved. It's not about a one-time event. It's about over time, if these things characterize your life, then you can conclude with certainty that you are either ruled by the flesh or that you are led by the Spirit. So with this in mind, if you look at verses 19, we'll discuss verse 19 through 21. All of these are deeds of the flesh. Next week, we will discuss the remaining verses, which are the fruit of the Spirit. So verse 19 through 21, I'm going to read them to us, and then we will pray. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that you understand us so well. You understand that sometimes these temporal, weak bodies that we have, we need something practical. It's difficult for us to fully grasp what's taking place in eternity and within the spiritual realm. Sometimes we just need clear direction. And so I thank you for putting that here for us. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to worship you in your word, I pray that you are glorified and magnified. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you are worshiped, and I pray that you give us wisdom as we saturate our minds with your word. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I considered this week for a long time, how do I present lists like this? Often when you preach passages like this, it's challenging. I was searching for a method to help you see, and I want you to experience the richness of this text for yourself without it sounding like I'm accusing or lecturing you. But I do want you to grasp the fullness of evil that takes place within this list. So in trying to help you see the depth of this list, as I prepared this sermon, I became increasingly concerned that this sermon would be a 40-minute long Greek word study. And that's a very real danger here. And so what I've done is, although that's very interesting, I'm afraid that would leave you disconnected from the ultimate point. So to try to mitigate this, what I have done is I've grouped together all of these words into four categories of how the flesh or the sinful nature manifests in our life. So I've created four categories. I want to be clear, these categories are my categories. They're not present in the Bible. These categories are not biblical categories. They're instructional tools to try to help you grasp something without me lecturing to you. So these are interpretive categories meant only to aid you in understanding and applying God's word to your life. So with this in mind, we're going to begin with the first category, which is personal immorality. So if you look back with me at verse 19, verse 19 captures personal immorality. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now, before we launch into the deeds themselves, I want to clarify the opening of verse 19, specifically the phrase, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." This is very important. This phrase, being at the beginning of the list itself, is significant because what this phrase communicates is that the acts of our sinful nature are obvious to others. They're obvious to ourselves, and they're obvious to others. To say it a different way, we are unable to fully hide our sin. This is a biblical truth. Most of us don't accept this or think of our sin in this way. I believe this is because we think we can hide our sin because we can hide the details of our sin. We lust, we covet, we lie, but the details, the underlying details of those sins, we can hide those. No one knows what they are. And so we believe the entire sin now is hidden because we've masked the details. The details may indeed be private. That might be true. But the sin itself is exposed in very public ways, in particular through our attitudes and our actions. That's what Scripture means in this phrase. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Our sinful nature at work within us produces actions and attitudes that are easily observable by others around us and by ourselves. And the first category of evidence that our sinful nature is ruling over us that's observable is personal immorality. The category of personal immorality is described in our list by three progressive terms that are linked to overall sexual immorality. Now, it's important that we all understand that sexual immorality is not more evil or more wicked than other manifestations of our sinful nature. That's not what the Bible is saying here. It's not trying to say these are really bad sins, these sins aren't quite so bad. That's not what the order is about here in the list. These terms are listed first because these manifestations, the manifestations of sexual immorality, are more graphically displayed in our life. Our rebelliousness against God and sexual immorality are the most obvious of sins. This is what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen if you can hear it. He writes, "Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." So 1 Corinthians 6, we discover two things take place, at least two things take place in sexual immorality. One, we desecrate the temple of God. That's our bodies. Two, we diminish the glory God is due in our life. So in Galatians chapter 5, Scripture uses three words to describe this area of sin: sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Here comes the Greek. All right. Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our English word pornography or pornographic. That's where that word comes from. The root of this word literally means to sell slaves. So originally, this word was used to describe having sex with prostitutes. And if you think about it, that sort of makes sense because purchasing sex from a prostitute includes a human being sold and being purchased as a slave. So by Paul's day, however, this word had broadened. It had expanded in meaning to include any type of fornication. Fornication is any immoral sexual behavior or sex outside of marriage. So sexual immorality is any sex at all outside of marriage. So casual sex, porneia. Incest, porneia. Adultery, porneia. Pedophilia, porneia. All of those are viewed in by God in the same way. All of them are viewed as sexual immorality. Casual sex and pedophilia, God views exactly the same way. And what we understand from 1 Corinthians 6 is that sexual immorality of any kind deeply grieves the Holy Spirit, whose presence in the believer has made their bodies a temple of God, so we drag the Holy Spirit into our sin experience. That's pretty powerful. So in porneia, we desecrate the temple and we disrespect God and we drag the Holy Spirit of God into our sin. The second description of personal immorality is found in the next Greek word. It's akatharsia, and it's translated in English as impurity. This word is used to describe impurity in ancient writings in three different ways. It's the same word, but it's used in different types of ancient writings to describe impurity. In physical ways, like you're dirty, like you're covered in dirt, in medical ways, and in religious ways. So in a physical sense, akatharsia would mean like dirt. In a medical sense, it means like pus or infection inside of a cut. And in a religious sense, it always means unclean. So impurity in this list of deeds of the flesh speaks of how personal immorality results in our uncleanness, or to boil that term down, our separation from God. Impurity is a broader term than the first. So impurity is anything that makes a person unfit to be in the presence of God. The last word in this category of personal immorality is the Greek word asalgeia. It's translated in English as sensuality. Asalgeia is the broadest of the three terms of personal immorality, and it describes a reckless love of sin that is so audacious that the person who is sinning has stopped caring about what God or anyone else thinks about their actions. They're just going to do what they want to do, and they're going to be proud of it. Asalgeia is unbridled lust. So putting these three terms together to describe personal immorality results in a shocking description. Paul's description of personal immorality was so shocking at the time, it was actually countercultural to the Galatians he wrote to. This is very shocking culturally to them. I'm going to try to help you see it. Once you see it, you should understand it. In ancient writings, sensuality is the word most used to describe the mindset of a man who dresses like a woman. This was common in the ancient world. You think these things are maybe only happening now? No. At any time in history, the time that matches the biblical times, the closest for personal immorality and sexual immorality is today. Today, right now, is the closest time in all of history where sensuality is celebrated by requirement. That's what happened in the ancient world, where in Josephus's Jewish Wars, this word is used over and over again to describe men who dress and act like a woman in public. And in the ancient Greco-Roman world, this was rampant. Rampant. Men dressed like and pretended to be women in public. Pedophilia was common and publicly accepted. Adultery was commonplace. And prostitution was as legal as buying bubblegum today. In fact, matter of fact, it was incorporated into religious services. Sensuality of all kinds was common among royalty, governors, and people of respect within society. And like today, in Paul's day, society had come to accept sensuality as being normal. This is just normal. It's okay. Love is love. Let them do what they want to do. It's not hurting me. So the purity of Christians in the ancient world was in such contrast with this that it often appeared to others as almost miraculous to them. You can almost still hear the Greeks and the Romans asking, how is such purity in your life possible? Look at everything that's available to you. Why wouldn't you participate in it? Why? Well, the answer is simple. It's only possible by the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changed them. Today we live in a similar experience, and we have very similar challenges. Acts of personal immorality today, although often performed in the name of love, are actually the opposite of love. Love doesn't use people as slaves. Personal immorality is not liberating freedom. It's the selling of yourself or the buying of another as a sexual slave. And by denying the reality that you were created in the image of God and in your sensuality and sexuality, you are treating others whom you say you love as your slave, even if only by emotional manipulation. And only a casual study of the Roman Empire and its ultimate destruction gives us nod and evidence that any society, regardless of how large they are or how powerful, any society, nation, or family that tolerates the unchecked promotion of personal immorality will eventually, inevitably fall apart from the rot within them. They'll die on the inside first, and then the outside will follow. So the first category of manifestation of the flesh is personal immorality. The second category is poisonous worship. This is found in the first two words in verse 20, idolatry and sorcery. Let's begin with idolatry. Many of us, we default and we tend to kind of define idolatry in a very narrow way as something like the religious worship of a false god or a false image. We make it a very general definition in our brain. Idolatry certainly is the worship and a substitute for the one true God of the Bible. That's certainly true. And in the ancient world where the Galatians were at, they had many of these false gods. The Galatians were flooded with them, idols of stone, wood, precious metals. They were flooded with them. You might say to yourself, why? So why do they have all these false gods? Why do they have all these statues and everything like that? The reason why they did this is they wanted to localize and visualize the god that they were worshiping, so they made an image of them. Now, this part's actually really important. The people of Paul's day, they weren't so ignorant as to believe that these objects that they were forming were the gods they were worshiping. That's not what they actually thought. They believed that the object somehow connected them or put them in touch or proximity to that particular god. It was a portal in their mind. It somehow would allow them to connect or be close in proximity to this god. And then over time, the object itself took on an aura of reverence, and people began to venerate these idols. That's idolatry. So idolatry is not only the image of a false god, it's not only the worship of a false god. Idolatry is the association and participation in acknowledgement of the false god. That last part's really important. Idolatry is also the association and participation in acknowledgement of the false god. So in other words, idolatry says, if I just go along with this, if I'm just a nice person, and if I just venerate and reveal these idols, everything will be fine. Christians were martyred in the ancient world for their refusal to say two words. All they had to do was take a little pinch of incense and drop it into a flame in the public square and say two little words, Kaiser Kurias. That's all they had to say, Caesar is Lord. Say that, they're good. If they refused to say it, they would die. And they refused by the thousands, choosing death over uttering two small words. Idolatry is saying, I just want to not cause conflict. This will please people, and being nice to people and loving people will please God, and then I will be rewarded. I will get something for doing something, even if I don't believe it. So idolatry at its root, a good definition of idolatry at its root is greed. This is what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. Listen for it. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So when we worship with our mind set on an outcome of what we get out of it, we become idolaters. Sorcery is the next word in poisonous worship. Sorcery is the Greek word pharmakeia, which is where we get our English word pharmacy. Pharmakeia is the Greek word used to describe the dispensing of drugs, and it's used in ancient writings in both positive and negative ways. In a positive way, pharmakeia describes drugs that would be given to help heal someone. In a negative way, pharmakeia describes the poisoning of one's enemies so that they would die. You would give them a potion or drop something in their drink and so that they would die. But by the time of the writing of the New Testament, when Paul is writing this, the positive use of pharmakeia had almost disappeared, while the negative use had become most prominent. And the negative use described the evil practice of witchcraft. It described black magic, incantations, potions, and any attempt of people to manipulate the dark powers of the supernatural world. Therefore, acts of spiritualism, the Bible defines as poisonous worship. Our sinful nature leads us to desire and to have people like us and to accept people for the way they are more than God accepting us, more than the acceptance of God. And so what happens is we dabble in spiritualism and we acknowledge spiritualism, false gods, and idols. And the consequence is our worship is poisoned. So what is happening in our sinful nature is, in our sinful nature, it changes our worship to not be about the one true God of the Bible, but our worship actually becomes about ourselves. Our worship becomes about our enjoyment. Did I have a good time at church today? Our worship becomes about us being fed. You ever heard that? Someone say, I'm not being spiritually fed. That's poisonous worship. It becomes about us being entertained, about us being spiritually powerful and knowledgeable about the spiritual realm. It becomes about us being godlike. Our sinful nature leads us to make worship about us and what we get out of it instead of leading us into total submission, surrender, adoration, and praise of the Savior, the Creator, and the precious Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Worship is not about us being satisfied. Worship is about total submission, surrender, and praise to the one true God in whom we trust. Amen. The flesh poisons our worship. First category is personal immorality. Second one, poisonous worship. Third, perverted passions. This is found in the rest of verse 20, in the first word of verse 21. I'm going to read them to you. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envying. There's eight of them. Often we think of the desires of the flesh, we think of the previous two. When people talk about the flesh, we think of personal immorality, idolatry. Often we think of the previous two. Here, Scripture captures eight words that collectively describe how the desires of our flesh can cause social conflict and destroy personal relationships. I think most churches and most Christians are quick to condemn sexual immorality. They're quick to condemn worship of idols, false gods. I think most churches and Christians are quick to condemn those things. But often those same churches and Christians fail to equally condemn the actions and attitudes produced by our sin nature that are so destructive to the relationships within the church. Those too are sin. So here in Galatians 5, Scripture captures eight descriptions of these as perverted passions. I'm going to walk through them. I'm not going to go through every Greek word. I'm only going to stop on the ones that might be familiar to you. Number one is enmities. The first description of perverted passions is enmities. Enmity describes an attitude of the heart that is quarrelsome, an attitude of the heart that is hostile. Enmities put up barriers and draw swords rather than seeking common ground and peace. So to have enmity is that you're always just looking for the fight, you're quick to jump to the fight rather than being a peacemaker. Enmity is the opposite of friendship. Two is strife. Strife is the outward expression of inner enmity. Strife is an attitude and action of friction with other people, wherein we express ill will towards others, even other Christians, who we're in conflict with. So living in strife is an opposition to the character Jesus expects from those who follow him. So when you have inner enmity and you live outwardly in strife, the Bible says that you're living in opposition to the very character that Jesus says we should have. Listen to Matthew chapter 5. This is what Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So therefore, the ultimate cure to strife, according to Jesus, is love. Is to love others as Christ has loved us, even our enemies and even those who hurt us. And this love is expressed in humility, understanding that we're all wretched sinners, we're imperfect, we're offensive. You might have strife with someone because they offended you or they hurt you. Have you never done that? Have a little humility. We're also all imperfect. Patience. Patience, you endure difficulties while you're waiting for God's timing and God's work. Meekness. Meekness is best defined as controlled strength. Meekness and that controlled strength, you show restraint. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. Meekness is controlled strength. Forbearance, extending grace instead of judgment. In those four ways, we express love within a community. Number three is jealousy. Now, I'm going to tack on envy, which is the last one, at the same time as jealousy to speed things up, and also because they're synonyms, okay? So jealousy is the next description of a perverted passion. Jealousy is the Greek word zelos. It's where we get our English word zealous. In Greek, there is one word, by the way, zelos, that is used to express the same idea in both positive and negative ways. So in a positive way, if you see zelos, it's translated in English as zealous. If it's being used in a negative way, Zelos is translated as jealous. Same word. So zelos, in a literal sense, means to be hot. That's what the word means literally. So when it's used in a positive sense, it means to keep hot or to not grow cold. So when you're zealous, you keep the home fires burning, so to speak. You keep it hot and you don't allow it to grow cold. But when you use it negatively, it pictures an out-of-control fire that burns you up from the inside. The negative is what's pictured here. Zelos describes an unfriendly, burning feeling caused within yourself, by yourself, towards another person. It's an intense, burning, unfriendly feeling towards another person. Jealousy says, I should have what you have. I should have what you possess. Jealousy says, I should have it not because it's nice. I should have it because I'm better than you. I deserve it more than you. Walking through a parking lot and you see a nice Jeep Gladiator, it's not sinful. Bill's not in here, so I can say that. It's not sinful to say, man, that's a really nice truck. There's nothing wrong with saying that. It is wrong to say, I deserve that more than he does. That's jealousy. Jealousy in our heart, unchecked, leads to bitterness and violence. The cause of jealousy is an attitude of ingratitude toward God for what he's given us. Jealousy and contentment are mutually exclusive, therefore. You can't say I'm content with my life and I'm jealous of others. You have to have one or the other. You can't have it both ways. So overcoming jealousy means growing in contentment, being content with what the Lord has given you. The fourth one, outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger is the outward expression of enmity, strife, and jealousy. So when all three of these are inside of you, working their way out, eventually you end up with these outbursts of anger, of violence, this passionate physical or verbal expression of violence. Number five, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is a really interesting word, actually, and we're going to camp on this for just a minute. It's a political term used in the ancient world. Selfish ambition is a term that was described an office seeker. It's a political word. So someone who's running for office, they're an office seeker. They would be described by this same word of selfish ambition. In the ancient world, this term was frequently used to describe a crooked politician who was running for office only to pursue their own interests. They really didn't care about the interests of the public or their constituents. They were only pursuing their own interests, and so they were running for office. Later in history, the word also describes someone who was hired as a day laborer or a temporary worker. You can kind of see where this is going. So someone who would only do the work for the money. They cared nothing about the product, if the company was doing well, if the product, ended, they were just there for the money. They would work for the money and only the money. So if you look at it, let's look at an example of it in Scripture in a different place, and I think this will help a lot. It's important. So in Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to read this to you. Listen for selfish ambition. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. We already talked about those. But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. So in these verses, as Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, waiting to be sentenced by the Emperor Nero, possibly sentenced to death, certain preachers in Rome were scheming to stir up even more trouble against Paul. That's what's being recorded here. And verse 17 says that they were preaching, they were stirring up this trouble, trying to get Paul ultimately executed out of selfish ambition. These preachers were jealous of Paul's stature and respect within the church, and in their selfish ambition, they preached with the purpose of causing Paul to be punished more harshly. These preachers were preaching only for what they could get out of it. They were preaching only for the attention, for the money. They were preaching for the title and the position. They didn't have a heart to serve anyone. They wanted to be served. They wanted to be the first in line, not the last in line. They were not devoted to the Lord. They were devoted only to their self-interest. So they preached the word of God from their sinful nature and selfish ambition. This is more common today than you might be aware. Number 6 and 7, dissensions and factions. The last two descriptions of perverted passions, these two words, again, are closely related. The first one is dissension. Dissension is the Greek word dichostasia. It's where we get our English word dichotomy. Dichotomy is the division between two things that is presented as being entirely different or mutually exclusive. So dichotomy says you have A and B and they're always apart. There's no way to ever push them together. So it's a dichotomy. In a similar way, dichostasia, which is the political term as well, it describes the dividing apart of something that once was together. It describes the dividing apart of it through emotional manipulation. So dichostasia often takes place through bad-mouthing, backbiting, and gossiping about people for the purpose of emotional manipulation to cause separation. That's what dissension is. And the result is a total fracture of fellowship. It creates within people's minds falsely an us and them. We're over here, they're over there. We'll be in the same room with them perhaps, but it's always going to be us and them. They're different than we are. We would have called that segregation not that long ago. Creating one group of people within a fellowship or a family who feel that they are insiders and another group who believe that they are outsiders. That's what dissension is. I want to let you in on a little secret here. A church, by definition, is a collection of baptized believers as members of the body of Christ who gather to worship God and perform the ordinances and mission of the church. That's what a church is. So there is no inside and outside. There is no dissension within a biblical church. If you feel, if you are here today and you feel like perhaps you are on the outside, if you feel like there is an inside within the church fellowship and you are on the outside, I'm going to give you some counsel. First, are you a member of the church? If you're not a member of the church, then to a degree, it's that feeling kind of makes sense. It's like going to somebody else's house and their family's there and you're not part of their family. Yeah, you're always going to be not family because you're not family. So that sort of makes sense, just logically. Two, have you taken the steps of baptism? Have you made a public confession of your faith and been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Have you joined spiritually? And then the last advice is this. How often are you serving and participating in the church? I've played a lot of sports growing up. It's difficult to feel like part of the team if you never show up for practice. Do you come to services every week to worship with the church? Do you serve in the ministries and mission of the church every week? Are you a part of a small group? We call them grace groups here. Are you a part of a small group where you are growing in God's word, discipling, learning, living life with one another, pursuing together increased holiness? Are you part of a grace group? If you feel on the outside and you want to feel on the inside, then begin by recognizing first there is no outside and inside. You are either a member or you're not. And then orient your mind and your actions and your calendar towards being present and participating as often as you can. And just like when you move to a new high school and you join the football team, after enough practices, you feel part of the team. Same thing. Now, if you're doing that, let's just say you're doing all those things. You're serving, you're participating, you're coming every week, you're doing all of those things, and you still feel like you're on the outside. You may be a victim of dissension. Dissension is the creation of separation by emotional manipulation. It's not real, it's emotional. And often it's passive. Dissension is something that acts upon you from outside, even from the spiritual realm. But often it comes from others who are gossiping or critical, or it comes from our own interpretation of other people's actions, and we're reading more into their actions or into their words than what is actually real. If you are a victim of dissension, and if that dissension is coming from particular individuals, the Bible tells us how to rectify that in Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. So the Bible says you stay away from those who cause dissension. Factions is the last description. Factions is the Greek word heresis. It's where we get our English word heresy. So heresy is where we get the is what we draw from this Greek word heresis. It means literally to choose. It literally means to choose, as in to choose sides on an issue. Later in Christian history, not at the time they're writing the New Testament, but later in Christian history, heresis began to be used to describe the divisive issue itself rather than the act of choosing sides. So the way that we use it today is the way that it evolved into later, which is describing the issue rather than the division. So here, when Paul describes a manifestation of the flesh as heresis, he describes someone who chooses to divide rather than unify. An example of this is, a really good example of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to this. This is a really good example. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided?" Heresis. "Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Really good example. In factions, we choose for ourselves and we take others captive into our selfish choice. I am of Apollos. I was baptized by Apollos. Apollos is my pastor. I'm of Apollos. So putting dissensions and factions together, what we end up with is we have the manipulative separation of people from one another within the fellowship. And in this manipulation, we take people captive. We take them hostage into our own selfishness, and we choose self over service. 4, profane celebration. The last category is profane celebration. This is an important one. It's two words in Galatians 5:21, drunkenness, carousing. Paul concludes this long list of evidences of our sinful nature with two terms, and both of these two terms are often used in connection together to describe wild drinking parties. In the ancient world, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, wine was an everyday drink, especially in the ancient Mediterranean world. Wine was an everyday drink, but not in the way that you think. Most civilizations, even Roman and Greek, they diluted wine with water for the purpose of not getting drunk. A typical dilution was one part wine, three parts water. In fact, in the ancient world, wine was very seldom drank without dilution. A one-to-one ratio of one part wine, one part water was considered strong drink. So I don't want you to think that drunkenness was acceptable in the ancient world because people were just drinking wine all the time. That would not be true. Drunkenness in the ancient world is often thought of as disabling the very part of humans that was created most to be like God. In other words, in the ancient world, they believed that wine drowns the soul. Drunkenness in the ancient world was worse than gluttony. Gluttony is the eating equivalent of drunkenness. But drunkenness was considered worse because drunkenness weakens your morality, it weakens the control of your actions, and they believed it drowns your soul. It causes harm to your own soul. The partner word that's used here in profane celebration is the word carousing. Carousing is a word that originated as a description of a celebration held by a winning athlete. So in the ancient world, they would do these competitions and these games, and the winning athlete, after a competition, they would gather together their friends, and they would have this joyful parade or procession through the streets, followed by a big banquet and then a party. And so carousing was used to describe that entire process and the culminating party. But by Paul's day, this word had changed, and it was used to describe only the party, but the party in a very specific context as an orgy. In fact, these two words that we're talking about are almost always linked together. Very seldom do you find them separated in the same time period. So we can define here then carousing as lustful excess in physical and sexual desire fueled by drunkenness. Carousing, again, like idolatry, like sexual immorality, is greatly offensive to God. You drowned your soul so that you can abuse it. The last couplet of terms used to describe profane celebration is a lifestyle of drunken partying and lustful execution of physical desires. Celebration, true celebration, is a joyful gift of God. Last night we celebrated the wedding of Dimitri and Brittany. Celebration is a joyful gift of God. And when we gather here together on Sunday mornings to worship, we also celebrate. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We celebrate our salvation by grace through faith in Christ. We celebrate that we are able to commune with God, that we are able to come and worship Him. But when we celebrate in ways that drown our soul and glorify immorality, we profane God's gift of celebration. I believe often people do this because their soul hurts. There's something wrong inside with their soul, so they drink to drown their soul to stop their hurt. And if that's you, I'm just going to tell you, that will never fix the problem. In the middle of verse 21, we find that this representative list of manifestations of the flesh in our lives is concluded with this summary phrase, "and things like these." And things like these, of which I forewarned you, and as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me say it again. I have forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul concludes in this list he has written to the Galatians, who are preoccupied with lists. They want lists of behaviors to make them right. He says, and things like these. So Scripture says this list is representative of all sorts of manifestations of our sinful nature. It is not exhaustive. And Paul writes specifically to the Galatians, don't turn my list into another one of your lists. He says to them and he says to us today, the full list is much longer than this. This is representative. And then he follows it with a warning. This list should be of no surprise to you. You want to know why only these were listed? Because these are all vices that should not be surprising to you. And then he says, I'm warning you now, just as I have warned you before. Those who behave in ways like this, those who habitually indulge in such immorality, they will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. Over a period of time, if you discover your life is characterized by these behaviors, Paul says to you now and warns you. He says, I've warned you before, I'm warning you now. You will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven if this defines the character of your life. Now, Paul isn't saying that we earn our place in heaven. This isn't justification by works. Paul's stating that the evidence of justification by faith and the Holy Spirit in our life is the transformation of our attitudes and actions away from those characterized by the flesh. You know that you're saved when you look at your life over a period of time, and that character is not reflected in this list of being ruled by the flesh. So when we talk about all of these things, it can be challenging to us because we say, well, I've done all of these. I do some of these very regularly. This is my life. And to that I respond, it doesn't have to be. There's lots of evidences we can have of our flesh, and there's lots of sins we can have in our flesh, but the promise in 1 John is sweet for us here. He writes, if you confess your sin, that Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You do not have to be ruled by your flesh. All you need to do is confess it. Confess it and trust in Christ, and He will make you righteous.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.